Well, before we, like children, sit around the feet of our Father and hear Him speak to us, let's pray and ask Him to do His work in us. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in Your well-beloved Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be free and brought together under His most gracious rule. Grant us now to hear the Holy Scriptures, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which You have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 146. Song that begins with hallelujah and ends with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. That's one of those statements of our wonderful adoption into God's family. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Father, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So you notice in our adoption and in receiving the spirit of adoption, It's not just an act and a one-time thing, but there's a past and a present and a future. Part of this adoption, the future being that even our body is going to be redeemed from its corruption. It'll be changed. And that's all part of being adopted into his family. We shall see Christ will be changed in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson, John chapter 14. John 14, beginning at verse 15. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples at that last Passover and when he instituted the supper before he was betrayed. Let's stand for the good news. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And if you want to know that you have the spirit of adoption that Paul talks about in Romans 8, well, part of it is you have this yearning to cry out, "Father, Father," to him, but also part of it is you will love the Lord and you will keep his commandments and you'll have the spirit of truth dwelling in you, not just the spirit of adoption, he's the spirit of truth, and you will keep his commandments, you'll love to walk in them, you'll hear his word, because you're children of the Father, and the children love to hear the Father. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us then now to hear you, to hear your heart for the fatherless, to hear your mind on this as you've revealed it to us in your word, that you've taken us and not left us as orphans in our sin and in our enslavement to Satan and to death and to sin. But you have taken us into your family. So help us to see this all as a picture of the gospel, the good news. That you're a father to the fatherless. Help us, we pray, Spirit of truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today's sermon is a bit different than most sermons that I would preach. And I would certainly encourage you to take the outline in your bulletin and follow along, because we're going to go through many scriptures, reading them. We're going to begin in Job, so you can start turning there, Job 22, verse 9. This is a second part to the sermon, God is a Father of the Fatherless. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that God has given commandments regarding the fatherless. And the commandment is given in Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. And it's right after the Ten Commandments. And God says, "Don't afflict an orphan, or I will make your children orphans." And God's got a very strong statement throughout his law about don't afflict, administer justice for orphans. If you fear me, if you love me, Deuteronomy 10 says, then you'll show no partiality and you'll administer justice for the orphans and widows. And in God's law, we looked at how he provided for orphans and widows in the nation of Israel. The third year, they would take the tithe and take it to the city gate. It would be for the Levites and the widows and the orphans. And also they were to, when they harvested their field, if they forgot a sheaf in the field, don't go back and get it. That's for those who need it, including the orphans. And don't harvest the corners of your fields. It was God's welfare for those who had these special needs. Now, we don't find the word orphan so much in the Old Testament. It's the word fatherless. And if you remember, I said that word comes from an unused root that means lonely. To be lonely. To be bereaved. And it came to be used to refer to those without a father. To those who are orphaned. This week, Sarah found an article that her father emailed to me. It was called Fathers in the Field. It's a mentoring ministry built on faith and fatherhood and forgiveness, trying to help those without fathers. But in that article, it said fatherlessness begets fatherlessness. Those without a father in the home often end up perpetuating that kind of style of living. The article said that 50%, now get this, 50% of American children are growing up in homes without their fathers. That'd be approximately 25 million kids under the age of 18 growing up in America without a father in the home. Single moms, some may be orphans, no parents. And fatherlessness is destroying the fabric of our society as we enter into a second generation of broken marriages or no marriages, birth out of wedlock. And we have this chronic problem, sin. And I shared with you a couple weeks ago just some of the statistics I had heard a year ago from Bethany Services that the incredible number of children that are vulnerable throughout the world, 163 million, with one or both parents gone. That there's like 100,000 right here in our states that are waiting for a forever home, an adoption. 10,000 some in foster homes in other places. 4,000 abortions every day in our land. We've got a sin, a chronic sin in the land. And so we looked at God's commandments, but we want to begin today by seeing how Job testifies regarding the justice due the fatherless. So Job chapter 22, verse 9. Now, what's interesting about Job, it's considered one of the oldest books in the Bible. We don't know if it was written before the five books of Moses, but it's believed that Job lived during the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, during that time period, which means that Job lived before God gave the commandment in Exodus 22 to Israel about don't afflict the orphan or I'll afflict your children. So let's hear what they thought about fatherlessness in those days. Job 22 and verse 9. You know, Job lost everything. He lost his wealth, health, and his family because God had told Satan, go ahead. Have you considered my man Job? And so Job lost all these things, an incredible loss, and he had his so-called three friends who came and sought to comfort him. And after a week of quietness, they thought they would try and help him answer the question, why? Chapter 22, Eliphaz, one of these so-called friends, the Temanite, begins to give Job an explanation of why you're suffering. It's because you've been bad, Job. 22:9 says, you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed, or the arm of the fatherless was crushed. You've afflicted the fatherless, Job. Now, what I really want you to note again here is, this was in their mind before God ever gave the law to Israel. So this is indicating that God had written a law in the heart of men that we are supposed to be caring for the vulnerable of the human family. Job 24, verses 3 and 9, Job makes his own complaint about violence done to the fatherless. He doesn't defend himself in Job 24, but he says, you know, these violent, wicked people, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They take their livelihood, they take their means of transportation, they take whatever they have from them, and God, and Job complains about that. But it's in Job 29, verse 7, where he begins to make a defense. Turn to Job 29, verse 7. Job says, "When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. And the aged arose and stood." Now that's odd, because you're supposed to stand in the presence of an aged person, but here the aged person's arising and standing when Job comes. Verse 9, "The princes refrained from talking. They put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me." Now what's going on here? He went out to the gate for the city, towards by the city. He's not just going out of town into the countryside to take a little hike in the woods. That's not what's being talked about. The gate of the city was the place of judgment. It's where the city elders were gathered. Business transactions were done there. Legal transactions were done there. And evidently, Job was a judge and an elder of the city wherein he lived. And when he would come, he was so reverenced and respected that young men hid, old men stood up, princes shut up. Here's Job. Now why? Why all this reaction? Verse 12, "Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth." Job saying, as a magistrate, my defense is, and all these men, the young and the old and the princes, they all know this, I defended the fatherless. I defended them. And then in Job 31, if you turn over a page, Job 31, verse 16, Job says, "Not only did I do it in my official status as a magistrate, but I did it personally." Verse 16, "If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it." And jump down to verse 19. "If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart is not blessed me, if he's not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure." Job says, if I have afflicted the fatherless, if I have actually weakened their strength, which back there in Job 22, ripping out the arm of the fatherless, a vivid picture, he says, well, then let God rip my arms out, my strength. But notice his defense in verse 18. "But from my youth I reared him, I reared the fatherless as a father. And from my mother's womb I guided the widow." It's always been my practice personally, as well as a city judge, not just to not afflict them, but to help them, to relieve them, to provide for them, to be a father to them. And so Job testifies regarding the justice due the fatherless, even long before God gave the commandments to Israel. This is an attitude, a heart from God that he's written on the hearts of men that transcends nations. This is something that all humanity is to be about, looking out for those who are in need, those who are weak. Look at the Psalms, how they testify regarding the fatherless. Psalm 10. And we sang many of these Psalms 2 weeks ago. We've sang Psalm 10, Psalm 68. Psalm 146, but let's just look at some of them quickly. Psalm 10, verse 14, speaking to God and of God, "But you, Lord, have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. To the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Verse 17, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice, to vindicate the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." Wonderful phrase there in verse 14. What does the Psalms testify about God and the fatherless? That God is a helper to them. Psalm 68, verse 5, is where we get the title of this sermon. Psalm 68 was the war cry of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists, when they were being persecuted in France. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Sing to God, sing praises to his name." And then Psalm 68, verse 5, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Remember that Hebrew word for fatherless in the Old Testament has the idea of being lonely. And God takes the lonely, the solitary, and sets them in families. Because you see, families, that's God's original plan for children, to be in families. Orphanages, well, that's not being proactive. That's just a stopgap measure. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth," to Adam and Eve. He said that to Noah and his wife. Families is where the children are to be. God puts the solitary into families. Families is the place of discipleship. God told us in Deuteronomy 6 that you take your children, and when you lie down, when you rise up, and when you go out, when you come, whatever you're doing, you're always speaking God's truth to them. Fathers, Ephesians 6, 4. Make sure you nurture your children in the Lord. Families is the place of discipleship. And God, he shows his relationship to us through family. He says, "I will be a father to you. You'll be my children." And so God takes the solitary, sets them in families. Why? Because he's a father of the fatherless. Look at Psalm 82, verse 3. One of the reasons I'm doing this kind of concordance sermon is just to let the preponderance of these scriptures weigh heavy on us of God's heart for the fatherless. Psalm 82 is about magistrates, city officials. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. That's a reference to judges, to those in authority, because those in all authorities from God, whether it's family authority, church authority, civil authority, it's all from God. And so those who have authority, there's to be a certain awe and reverence about the office, because authority is from God. It is God's authority. He mediates his rule through that. But God stands there amongst these authorities, and he's going to judge amongst them. And then notice what he tells them to make sure you're doing in verse 3. "Defend the poor and fatherless. Vindicate them. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." It's just a common thing with man. Though we have God's law in our hearts and we know we should be caring for the oppressed, men will take advantage of those who have no one to be their protector. And so the magistrates to take that role. But notice, God judges a magistrate who perverts justice and doesn't vindicate the fatherless. Psalm 94, verses 6 and 7 is an imprecatory prayer. And many of these are, where we're imprecating, calling upon God for justice. And here, it may be referring to magistrates, but it's more likely just to the wicked in general who take advantage of these helpless ones. Psalm 94, verse 6, "They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.'" You know, in the cities of our country where we have many children born without a father, born out of wedlock, single moms. Many of those children have a very, very short lifespan. They're born into destruction. The way of life is they get into the drug culture. Or their father figure is a pimp. Their life is short. Their life is tragic. Life is meaningless. They murder the fatherless. They slay the widow, the stranger. They don't think there's a God in heaven. God doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. But this is a psalm of imprecation. O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up. There's another imprecatory prayer in Psalm 109, verse 9. These are prayers the church should be praying. Not that our actions stop just praying these prayers. There's more to our duty regarding the fatherless. But Psalm 109, verse 9. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Now that may sound contradictory here. If God's heart is for the fatherless to be their helper, to be a father to them, to put the solitary into families and so forth, then why would we pray, let his children continually be vagabonds and beg? Why would we say, let his children be fatherless? Well, evidently there's a certain class of fatherlessness that God doesn't protect. And that's those who are wicked indeed. It doesn't mean, well, then we can just say, that's the wicked. But we see how much of a reproach, how much of a curse being fatherless is. That it's this kind of a judgment upon a people. We read earlier from Psalm 146, verse 9, where the Lord watches over and relieves the fatherless, but beware you wicked, because he overthrows and overturns your ways. Let's go to Proverbs 23, verses 10 and 11. Proverbs 23:10. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. Property rights are established by God. Property rights provides a measure of safety and protection. Don't remove the ancient landmark. Don't enter into the fields of the fatherless. You know, if a land was passed down to them, don't think you could take advantage of them because their father's not there. Why? For their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause against you. And so the Psalms and the Proverbs, the very things that this nation of Israel is supposed to be singing and meditating on, told them that God has a heart for the fatherless, and you ought to too. But Israel often didn't. And so that brings us to the warnings of the prophets. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah was one of the prophets toward the end of the age of Judah, the southern tribe. Israel had already been cast off into captivity. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, here is this admonition. Learn to do good. That's something we always need to be doing, right? Every day. Learn to do good. Seek justice. But then it goes from the general to more specific. What does it mean to learn to be good and seek justice? Rebuke the oppressor, defend or vindicate the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Well, why does Isaiah need to tell us that? Because in verse 23, your princes, your rulers are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. I think I was raised with a Pollyanna sort of view of our American system of government. Maybe it was just optimism. But I always thought that our judicial system was honest, fair, and just. And the Supreme Court certainly could do no wrong. And then there's various things through life that began to reveal this isn't so. But another thing that really came to light is when you read through Scripture, over and over and over and over, it talks about corrupt, wicked judges who pervert justice, who take bribes. And I'm going, God, why do you keep talking about this? And that's because it's reality. It's the truth. They're to be exercising God's authority that's to discriminate against evildoers, whether they're weak or strong, and to protect weak and strong who do good. But the fact is, wicked men sit on benches often, and they don't. They're like these rulers in Judah who love bribes and don't defend the fatherless. And so the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." Look at Isaiah 9:17. Isaiah 9:17. "Therefore the Lord Yahweh will have no joy in their young men." That doesn't sound good. "Nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. And everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Here's this set of fatherlessness, again, that God doesn't show mercy to. But we need to remember that this is not the class of those outside Israel, all those wicked people out there. This is Israel. This is the church of the Old Testament, who's acting like all those nations out there. They're just hypocrites. And what's one evidence of it? No mercy on their fatherless and widows. And God says, "I'll have no mercy on your fatherless and widows." And by the way, Isaiah 9:17 is in that wonderful chapter. Look at verse 6. The verses we begin to meditate on in Advent season. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The everlasting Father is a father to the fatherless, but according to verse 17, there is again this set of fatherless ones that he will not defend in judgment. Well, in Isaiah 10, there's more woe pronounced. Not just no blessing, but woe, curses upon those who decree unrighteously, who rob fatherlessness. Let's go to Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah 5:26. And notice who's being referenced again. And don't think here now in terms of that was then or that was them, that was Israel, and this is us. This is God's word to us. This is God speaking. "For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they've become great and grown rich, and they've grown fat and they are sleek. Yet they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper in the right of the needy. They do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" God blesses his people. You know, when we love his commandments and we keep them, he blesses us. He blesses us with physical things and financial wealth and so forth. But it's not so that we can just indulge ourselves in every pleasure imaginable and just enjoy life. No, we can prosper and totally miss it if we don't plead the cause of the fatherless. Oh, we might be prospering financially, but we're not prospering before God. Jeremiah 7, the word came to Jeremiah, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there the word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Well, this sounds like a good people. But what does he say? Verse 3, "Amend your ways and your doings and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. But don't trust in lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I give to your fathers forever and ever. Well, basically, Jesus says the same thing to us there in the upper room. I'll not leave you orphans. I'll come to you, but keep my commandments. Love my word. Do them. And my Father and I will come and make our home in you. We'll dwell in you. Now, one thing I want to warn you about. So we read a lot here about, well, don't afflict or don't oppress the followers. But it's not simply a prohibition. Don't do this. It comes with the affirmation we are to be helping the fatherless and relieving them as the Lord does and as He's done for us spiritually. Jeremiah 22, God promises more blessings or curses to the king depending if he wrongs the fatherless. Jeremiah 49:11. God said He was going to judge the nation of Edom, but He was going to preserve their fatherless because Edom was part of the family of Abraham through Jacob. In the Lamentations, Jeremiah decries there the whole curse of fatherlessness. He says it's a reproach, but God looks upon and delivers from that reproach, and that's us in our sin, in our misery, and it's a reproach, but God is merciful. In Hosea 14, verses 1 through 3, we have an argument for repentance. Let's look at Hosea 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you, return to the Lord, say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will any say anyone to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you, Lord, the fatherless finds mercy. This is learning from their judgments and their captivities. Of course, Judah went into captivity for mistreating the fatherless. But here, when they come to their senses and they return to the Lord, they don't trust in princes. They don't trust in another nation. They don't trust in governments. They don't trust in the laws of men. They trust in God because there's mercy, because we know you're merciful to the fatherless. So there'll be mercy to us. Ezekiel was a prophet who lived after Jerusalem fell. And in Ezekiel 22:7, he said the sins of bloody Jerusalem included mistreating the fatherless. And so their house was left desolate. About 1,000 years later, Jesus comes. Let's go to Malachi 3:5. Jesus is prophesied in Malachi that He would come as the messenger of the covenant. He'd come swiftly to the temple. And what would He be? Malachi 3:5 says, I will come near you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In Malachi's day, the temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel after the captivity in Babylon. And they had a form of worship going on again. Zechariah 7 tells us how they were fasting and doing sacrifices, but God was sickened by it. This is the people who have been in captivity, but they're back to outward externals, and they were oppressing the fatherless. And here a prophecy comes that the messenger of the covenant would come, and 400 years later, Jesus came. And that temple was not a house of God. It was not a place of prayer. And once again, the Lord destroyed that temple. He tells us in Matthew 25, and we go now to the New Testament testimony regarding fatherlessness and adoption. But in Matthew 25, there's the picture of the final judgment. And Jesus gathers all the nations and separates them, sheep on His right hand, goats on the left. The sheep enter into his presence in glory and joy, and the goats don't. And why? Well, because you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me a drink when I was thirsty. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me when I was in prison. Lord, when did we do this? When you did this to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. The stranger, the orphan, the widow. Go to James 1:27. This is probably one of the classic statements summed up so succinctly by James, this half-brother of our Lord. What is true religion? Well, James tells us, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, basically, that's the two great commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. In other words, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The world's passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What's the will of God? To be a helper to the fatherless. To be a father to the fatherless, to vindicate them, to provide for them. He takes the solitary and puts them in families. And then the other part of true religion is to love your neighbor as yourself, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Not just to make sure you don't afflict them or oppress them, but you relieve them. You be a father to them. And of course, God has shown us how to do this in our own life. Romans 8 we've already read, but adoption is how God deals with our lonely, lost, orphaned state. And I don't use those words to lighten the depravity of our nature and the wickedness of our sin, but adoption, orphans and fatherlessness and adoption is one way the scripture pictures the gospel. That we were lost and dead in our sins. We were orphans. Oh, he had a father. He's called the devil, Jesus said. But he's a liar and a murderer. And he's a father who doesn't take care of his own. He only simply seeks to destroy. But then there's adoption. And that's the good news. There's a Father in heaven who eternally loved us and called us out and chose us in Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Actually, I'll start in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, God didn't adopt us just on a whim. He's looking like he needs some help. No, it was determined in his everlasting love. Predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And then look at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. This will be our last scripture. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So let's say that you're an heir to a great fortune, or maybe you're in a royal family, and you're the young son or the young daughter. So you have this inheritance awaiting you, but when you're a child, Paul says, there's not a lot of difference between you and a slave. Why? Verse 2, because even the heir, when he's a child, is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now here's the point. Verse 3, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Don't think of children in that context as innocence. here we are, children, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, in bondage under the elements of the world, not in freedom in Christ. But, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. God became man, born under the law. He subjected Himself to the very will and law of God, kept it in full obedience for us. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. And that means under its curse, the judgment of death, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that we wouldn't be alienated from God forever and ever, but that we would be adopted as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Father, Father. And therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Adoption is gospel. And so when we talk about ministering to children today in our world, in our country, and right here in our neighborhood, because if there's 25 million kids under the age of 18 in our own country living without a dad, it's next door to us. And so it's not just a once a year thing we should talk about or think about. It's the gospel. It's just an outflow of the gospel that we have this duty to visit the fatherless and widows in their distress. Because God is a father to the fatherless. And He's adopted us in Christ. And we need to love Him and keep His commandments and fear Him. One thing I mentioned briefly 2 weeks ago is we should develop a consistent life ethic. We are known in this congregation for being pro-life. We're against abortion. And that's good and proper. That was brought to my attention when I went to this seminar a year ago, that the world views us, though, as all we care about is the child in the womb. Once they're born, we don't care. Because there's thousands of kids in foster homes waiting for a forever home. How does the world view us? How do pregnant girls view this congregation? I'm not talking about those who are pregnant in proper marriage covenant, but what if there is a child conceived out of wedlock? Is the church a safe place? Is it a haven? Is it a place of redemption? How do we treat this? What are positive things we can do to create a consistent life ethic? You know, when we talk about the fatherlessness problem, it's not something that just you overturn overnight. It's the gospel. It's how we live in this world. There's got to be commitment for the long term, because Christ is committed to His people and to this world. It's a spiritual war. So it's long and it's difficult. And it's not a war that takes place necessarily in the halls of Congress, changing laws or enacting laws. It takes place in the sanctuary. Psalm 68, 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless is God in His holy habitation. You say, well, that what's God doing about it up here? We are His holy habitation. And so God works through His church to meet the needs of these who are without a father. And if we don't preach the gospel and live it and provide for these, it just perpetuates itself, you see? God's way, again, is adoption into His family. God's way is adopting orphans into our families as we're able. That's how God crushes the enemy under our feet. Lord willing, we're going to have this special guest in Sunday school, and she can tell us. You say, well, I couldn't possibly adopt a child. I'm too old, or I can't do this. There are so many ways that we can be involved, whether it is adoption or foster care or so many other ways, that we should be ministering the gospel and caring for the fatherless around us. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Your love. We are grateful for Your choice of us. We are grateful for Your beloved Son who died and paid the penalty of our sin, paid the death so that we might live, and not just live, but be children of God, heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. thank you, Lord Jesus, and I pray that you'd impress upon our hearts the need to be caring and visiting these fatherless ones in their distress. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.